We turn to the chapter we read in the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 2, and we shall read again verses 37 and 38. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This chapter records events which took place on the day of Pentecost. It was one of the feasts among the Jews, also known as the day of the first fruits. And the people were gathered in Jerusalem for the celebration of that feast. It took place 50 days after the Passover. And it was 10 days since Christ had made his last appearance to the disciples and ascended up on high. Christ had said this to them before he took his leave of them. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so we have in this chapter the fulfillment of those words of Christ, and in a most remarkable manner, because the Holy Spirit was given with the miracle of the tongues. That was an outward sign of the coming, the descent of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 5 of our chapter, they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That was the miracle. The disciples were given this ability by the Holy Spirit to speak of the wonderful works of God in languages they had not learned, so that all the Jews, from wherever they had come, were hearing of these things in their own tongue. It drew the people. A remarkable event, and the people gathering together to behold it, to listen, and to learn. And it gave the Apostle Peter a marvelous opportunity to speak directly to these Jews concerning Jesus Christ, to preach to them. And when he preached, there was another wonderful event, and one we would say was greater than the first miracle. Thousands of proud Jews, thousands of those who were devout followers of the Jewish religion, and self-righteous, and in many ways hardened against the doctrine that the disciples had been proclaiming, such, through the power of God, through the work of the Spirit, making use of God's mighty word, thousands were converted to Christ. A remarkable number of people from such a background. But what took place on that day? Although for these reasons it was remarkable, it's not remarkable in another sense. Because this is the work of the Lord from generation to generation throughout the world to the end of time in gathering and building his church. And what took place in the hearts of these people is what takes place, what must take place in each and every heart of those whom the Lord will bring to himself. We should behold and we should wonder, but we should also ask ourselves the question, do I know anything of this? Has such a thing taken place in my soul? That I, who have perhaps been astray and not having an understanding of the way of salvation, I who have been devoted to sin and to self, I who have had religion only but not the reality of it, have I experienced the work, the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, and especially the experience we are reading of in verse 37, the people who were sitting under this sermon, and the Lord was at work in their hearts, and we want to give attention to that, and then to see what Peter had to say to them. When they were crying out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because here we have salvation. We have sin and repentance. We have sinners who are awakened, burdened, concerned. And we have God's servant. And he's directing them that they might find relief, that they might know the Lord's mercy. Well, firstly, let us consider what the people heard. Now when they heard this, we are told. And the reference is plainly to Peter's sermon. And as it is recorded here, by no means do we have every word that he preached, but as it is recorded here, it was very straightforward, very simple in a way. But at the same time, very searching. And that's how sermons should be. The plain truth, preached in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, to work with the truth, to bring it home to the heart, that those who hear might be challenged, that they might be made to think deeply, that they might be made to consider their own ways, their own standing before God. What did they hear? Well, they heard of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That is what they heard. These events, these things that concern the one whom God sent. And Christ is always and ever the sum and substance of the gospel. Preach Christ. That's what we need to hear. To learn of the identity of the Redeemer. His glorious person, the Son of God, the only begotten. To learn of his accomplished work. What he did when he was in the world, of the sinlessness of his life, of his obedience to the divine will, the command, the commission of the Father, and of that obedience going all the way to the cross of Calvary, where he laid down his life. He came willingly, and he obeyed lovingly. And he gave up his life sacrificially for sinners of mankind. And what Peter has to say is that this was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. He speaks of David and what David had to say in the Psalms, especially Psalm 16. How at the end of that psalm, if you read it, you learn of one whose flesh saw no corruption, and his flesh rested in hope. The Lord would not leave his soul in hell in the state of death. No corruption, for God's Holy One, he would see the path of life. Joys forevermore at God's right hand. Now, in a sense, you can apply that to David. You can apply that to believers generally, but there's more there. More there. Uniquely, in terms of his death, the body of Christ saw no corruption, laid in the tomb, and Christ himself had promised, on the third day he would rise again. That is what the psalm is speaking of. And that is what Peter was proclaiming. Christ risen. Now, that was the seal upon Christ's work. His work of atonement. It's there in the sermon. He says death could not hold him. That was again what was spoken by David. And God loosed the pains of death. It's not possible that Christ could remain in the state of death. Why? Because he'd discharged all the debts of his people. The wages of sin is death. He paid for the sins of his people by suffering death. And the wrath of God. And he'd exhausted the wrath of God. He'd made reconciliation for the sins of his people. And so the tomb was empty. Christ risen. Christ appearing to the disciples. That made them new men. At the cross, the disciples were hiding themselves, as it were. They did not want to be associated with the one who was being crucified. But when the Lord was risen and the Lord appeared to them, their faith was strengthened and their zeal was evident. And having seen the risen Lord, they went forth at his command, his commission, and they preached Christ. That, at the cost of opposition, mockery and scorn and hatred on the part of the Jews. Peter has a very pointed application in his sermon. You have to have application in the sermon. You have to say why these things mean something to those who hear them. Preaching is not simply to provide information. Preaching is to bring the word of God home, to make those who hear it aware that it has a message for them as they are before God their Maker. And you see what Peter has to say in verse 36. Speaking of the risen and ascended Christ. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Jews as a people had slain their own Messiah. All the blindness, all the enmity, and yet God had turned this to good. It was the divine purpose, the divine scheme. Christ crucified, but Christ made the headstone of the corner, the foundation of the church. Salvation in Him, made Lord and Christ, Lord of all, as the anointed of God, giving salvation to sinners. You crucified Him. That was bold, but that was necessary, that these Jews be made aware of their involvement in the death of God's own Son. What the people had. But then what the people felt. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It is striking language. Do we know anything of this ourselves? What does it mean? To be pricked is to be pierced, and it is to be pained. And this is speaking of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit making use of God's word as though it were a knife, and piercing the heart. This is the spiritual heart. We all have a spiritual heart. And the piercing is conviction of sin. It is that knowledge that we are sinners by nature and by practice. It is the knowledge that we are the children of Adam. We are like unto him. We are guilty before God. Perhaps, some of these Jews present on the day of Pentecost, sitting under Peter's sermon, had been among the crowd that chose Barabbas, a common criminal, instead of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Among those who had cried to Pontius Pilate, crucify him. And they were hearing from God's servant of that very deed, the heinous nature of it. And they were being told by Simon Peter, you are complicit in it. You were involved. You were guilty. And in truth, we too were involved. We must hear this word from God's servant and from the Holy Spirit as applicable to ourselves. Were we not all there as part of fallen humanity? Does not matter whether we were Jew or Gentile. Whatever we are, it was the expression of sinful humanity, the hatred of our race, our fallen race, to God, the demand that Jesus be crucified. The one who did no sin, but the one who was made sin for his people. Do you see yourself there? Crucify him, crucify him. That's our natural state. That's our rebellion. That's our hiding from the reality of our condition, our own guilt and blame. Now, we are sinners, but we will not acknowledge it. We will resist the charge. We want away with Christ. And that's God's judgment upon mankind. But these Jews, hearing Peter's sermon, had this experience whereby the Lord was addressing them and bringing home to their hearts their guilt, but in such a way that the Lord was revealing his mercy to them. A wound to the heart is a mortal wound. We know that. And it is the same spiritually. If the heart is pricked, something is taking place which is bringing you to an end. It's killing off what remains in you of hope for eternal good by things that you will do yourself or by some worth you imagine that you have. Pricked in the heart, an end of such a hope. You're dying, as it were. There's nothing left in you. God is showing to you that there's no salvation by our own efforts. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. Pricked in the heart. Well, this was prophesied by Zechariah, chapter 12. And verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Notice the two piercings, as it were. They pierced Christ. The Jews and humanity in general. The crucifixion of Christ. But they shall mourn for him, be in bitterness for him. As for a firstborn son, deep, heartfelt, mourning, grief, because of the awareness now of the guilt, of the shame, of the heinous nature of our sin, especially the sin of disowning, rejecting Jesus Christ. Friends, this is necessary for salvation, that we have something of this pricked in the heart, convicted and convinced of our sin before God. Then we have what the people said. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?
What shall we do?
Well, often under the gospel, there is that type of response, what shall we do? As though there is something left for us to do, whereby we can merit God's favor. We can bargain with him, we can provide him with something from our own hands that he will accept, that we might know his salvation. That's the covenant of works. Do this and live. But we do not believe that that was the spirit in which these words were uttered on this occasion. No, here are Jews who are distraught, even despairing. They've heard the truth from the lips of Simon Peter. And they felt the power of the truth through the working of the Holy Spirit. God's mighty word at work in their hearts. And they've nothing left. All their righteousness is gone. All thought of being obedient and devout and wedded to their rituals and regulations, it's all gone. They see that there's nothing there, nothing that can save them. They recognize their need of a Savior. And they began to see that the Savior they needed was the very one whom they had spurned. Cast away, crucified. God was dealing with them. God was enlightening them. God was bringing them to their spiritual senses. Truth was dawning upon them. But they felt their ruin, their lostness, and they wondered if there was any hope, any way to be delivered from their woeful condition. Has it been like that with you? At some point in your experience, every hope cut off, every hope that lies within yourself, to be delivered to the one true hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope of a gracious deliverance in Jesus Christ. Have you ever cried out, what shall I do? It's come from the depths of your being. You see yourself. You know yourself. All that is there is of sin. And you have been unable to mend your own heart, to conquer your own lusts, and you're not getting any better, and you realize you never will, and all the religion in the world is not able to cure you of your ill. What shall I do? Well, if that cry comes forth from your soul, in the right spirit, it's a wonderful thing. There's something already of God's mercy in it, that you would ever produce that cry from within yourself. It's the spirit of grace and of supplications working in you. that that should be your plea. That brings us to our fourth and final point. What the people were told. What the people were told. Verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now in essence what Peter says by way of replying to the despairing cry of these Jews is in the one word. The word repent. That's it. That's what they must do. Nothing else but repent. Many have inadequate views of repentance. They view it as something perhaps like turning over a new leaf, resolving to do better in the future. There is, of course, the Roman Catholic view of it as well, which is far from being biblical, the idea of penance. And that's to make amends. That's to do something prescribed by the church as a payment, as something you offer to God, as though it would atone for your sins. No, repentance is a profound change within the soul. It's worked by the Spirit of God. It's worked graciously in the soul, making use of the word, such that the sinner sees himself in the light of God's word, especially God's law, as thoroughly sinful, but is enabled by divine grace to turn about, to turn from sin to God. It's not that that person suddenly becomes perfectly holy and pure. That's sanctification. That will go on and it will increase subsequent to this repentance, which is a repentance unto life. It's a repentance that leads the soul from the powers of sin into the powers of God. It's always found with faith in the soul. Faith laying hold of Jesus Christ. Faith receiving Christ and his righteousness. Faith, bringing justification. The repentance is the abandoning of idols, the abandoning of lusts, the abandoning of all those things which we know to be contrary to the law of God. Repent was the command. Repent to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Christ, you see, is the name that they had once despised. But now, they must put their trust in that name. The name represents who Christ is and what he has done for sinners. It becomes a precious name to all who are truly convinced of sin. A most precious name. He's altogether lovely to those who have been brought to an end of themselves, who know that they cannot save themselves, but who see in Christ God's salvation which is offered as a gift. It's in Christ. You have to embrace Christ. In the name of Christ is remission of sins. What is remission? Well, it is to send away. And it speaks of forgiveness. Those who repent, turn to God, acknowledge, confess their sin, and ask the Lord for pardon, they receive a full forgiveness. That is a wonderful thing indeed. Think of it. Every sin ever committed since life began, since we ever had being, since we were ever conscious, since we ever made our way in the world, every sin, and in principle every sin we will ever commit until our dying day, forgiven. Because atoned for by Christ. Because he shed his precious blood to deal with that sin. It's in his name. It's because of him. It's on his account. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel requires of us. And by grace, faith and repentance are found in the soul through the work of the Spirit. That's how the Lord is pleased to work with his gospel. Preached by fallible, unworthy servants of his, who are themselves sinners saved by grace. That's the Apostle Peter. That's all who've ever come after him. But God is in that gospel. It's his power unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Baptism is mentioned. By baptism, there is an identification with Christ. It's an external sign and seal of that which is inward by the grace of God. It belongs to the covenant of grace. And that's the covenant that is made known in the gospel. You see, the old covenant was do this and live. But the new covenant speaks of what Christ has done, such that sinners who believe in him may live. That's the difference. It's all of the Redeemer. And we are thankful, so thankful, that it is so. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, baptized by the Spirit, enjoying newness of life and the indwelling of the Spirit, that life should be preserved and prospered. God will give grace and glory to his people. Well, we learn in the remainder of the chapter of the wonderful effect. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the genuineness of their profession, it did indeed signify that they had been converted. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. A remarkable event. A miracle, we might say. But the Lord is continuing that miracle. We learn at the very end of the chapter, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Each day, the gospel being preached, and the hearers pricked in their heart, crying out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And so on, through time, to our own day, and to the end of time. We have our own opportunity. God gives us our years in this world, and health and strength that we might come and hear the gospel. But we need to ask ourselves, what is taking place in my soul? Are there the signs that I am indeed truly aware of my sin and my need? Is there repentance in my life? Is there a wholehearted trust in Christ who was crucified? A searching word speaks to us again on this Sabbath day. And where do we stand with the Lord? You would be asking questions of yourself. And that by grace, you too would be found among those who are blessed with God's salvation. That is our great need. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we look for thy gracious blessing upon the ministry of the word. And we pray that the things we have heard would sink down into our hearts, and that any who are strangers to thy grace would indeed be brought in their experience to know and love Jesus Christ, the only Saviour from sin. Bless us each one for his sake. Amen.